Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. One verse will I read. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. He says almost the same thing in chapter 6 and verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. I've got to spend some time here in the introduction, because I don't know how I can skip over this and do justice to the message. Solomon's mother was Bathsheba. Make no mistake about this. The adulterous guilt for the sin committed by David, or committed with David, fell squarely on David, not Bathsheba. Most of the women of the Bible, in my opinion, are truly underestimated, ignored, and not given due honor as they should be given. Sad to say, many evangelical pastors, and I came out of the Baptist denomination, so I guess I could state them because that was my association for over three decades, and longer if you include my childhood, still have in their pulpits genuine feelings of male chauvinism. If you think that that is an overstatement, then you don't really understand what some of these men are saying. I have heard them. I know what they say. And the spirit of male chauvinism is alive and well in many pulpits of America's churches. And it is a great sin against God. Bathsheba, usually in the story, is seen as a great villain, when the truth of the matter is, David was the king. Bathsheba was a victim. I know through the scripture that David is the one culpable for that sin, because of the way that God sent Nathan the prophet to David's throne with God's decree, thou art the man. Yes. The prophet didn't say you and Bathsheba. He said, thou, David, art the man. Yes. God held David accountable for that affair. I won't go into all the stories. Some of you are somewhat familiar with it. Some of you may be very familiar with it. Nathan was very subtle in the way he approached the king. He played upon David's sympathy for baby lambs, going back to the days when David was a boy and he was a shepherd. No doubt David, as a boy, had pet lambs that he loved very much, like people love their pets today. And Nathan told him a story about this shepherd that had one little ewe lamb as a pet. And this rich man who had thousands and thousands of sheep came to the poor man and by force took the little ewe lamb from this man and used it as a sacrifice, killed it. When David heard the story, he was enraged. And he said, "Bring me that man and he'll pay fourfold for what he did." And that's when Nathan said, "Thou art the man." So God squarely held David and David alone accountable. So God took David at his own word. When David said, "That man shall pay fourfold," God made David pay a fourfold judgment. Be careful what you say. Payment number one, the baby conceived in adultery died. Payment number two, David's son Amnon raped David's daughter Tamar. Same father, different mothers. They were half brother and sister. Number three, David's son Absalom, the full brother of Tamar, who was raped by his half-brother Amnon, murdered Amnon in retaliation for the rape of his sister. Number four, David's son Absalom mounts an insurrection against David, tries to take the throne away from David by force. There's a fierce battle. There's a lot of chapters, a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about this insurrection with Absalom. And Absalom is killed in battle. I just have to say this again. I don't want to go to seed on this because this is about our mothers. But David is such an inspiration and role model for so many things that he did. His courage, his leadership, his love of God, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the songwriter, the hymnist extraordinaire. David had so many virtues and so many wonderful accolades that could be said about him and are said about him in the scriptures. But as a husband and as a father, David was a pathetic failure. Yes. He was a terrible husband and a terrible father. You wonder how a man could be so great in areas over here and so terribly rotten as a family man. But he was. An example is in what I've just told you happened as God's judgment upon David. When Amnon raped Tamar, again, these are both his children. Amnon is his son by one wife, and Tamar is his daughter by another wife. But they're both his children. It wasn't very long after the rape, and David was informed what Amnon had done to his sister, half-sister. And the Bible says that David was wroth. Okay? He was angry But he did nothing about it. These parents who do not discipline their children will find children behaving like David's children. David's children were undisciplined all of their lives. Even when his son Amnon did what he did, David would not discipline him. If David would have disciplined him, it's possible, we'll never know, that Absalom may not have murdered him. But David did nothing. Amnon was going to walk away scot-free from the forcible rape of Absalom's sister. It was 2 years after the rape of Tamar that Absalom murdered Amnon. 2 years! David! What are you doing? Your son has raped your daughter! And you sit on your throne and do nothing. Doubtless Absalom saw that. And I'm sure that going on in the back of Absalom's mind was, well, if Dad's not going to do anything about it, I will. He's not getting by with that. Which, of course, became the third judgment. So now, you've got David's sons murdering David's sons. All because David was a pathetic father. And for whatever reason, I mean, this is the man that stood in front of Goliath as a teenager. Talk about courage. But he didn't have the courage to discipline his own children. So David's son Absalom mounts an insurrection. And I'm not going to go into it. It's awful. Yeah. I don't even want to say anything publicly about it. It's just, it's horrible. You can go read it for yourself. What Absalom did to David to shame him in front of all of the people of Israel was just something written out of a horror book. It was just horrific. Indescribably horrific. It's hard to imagine that any son could hate his father that much, that he did what Absalom did. But David was still God's man, and Absalom was a rebel against God. And in the battle, Absalom was killed. Now, I want you to see David. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to see David as he crawls up the palace staircase. After the news that his favored son, Absalom was the most handsome man in the entire nation of Israel. A physique that would be the envy of any man. Strong, young, handsome, bright, intelligent, charming, personable, charismatic. He had it all. He was David's favorite. That's another mistake he made. Amen. That's right. As a dad. Yes. Any mother or father who has favorites among their children is committing a egregious sin against their children. An egregious sin. Many children have grown up with all kinds of emotional, psychological, spiritual, mental problems because of the favoritism shown by their parents to another one of their siblings. They weren't the chosen one. The damage that does to the other children is massive. Absalom was the favorite son. After he heard that Absalom had been killed, as he crawls on his hands and knees up the staircase of the castle stairway, and he hollers out at the top of his voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Hear him ask for days. He cries aloud by the trees and by the fences of Jerusalem, "My son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." That was David's part of the story. Bathsheba, the mother that Solomon is honoring in the book of Proverbs. And when you get to Proverbs 31, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies. Solomon is referencing his mother Bathsheba. King Lemuel, that was a nickname that Bathsheba had given to Solomon. So he honored his mother, Bathsheba, throughout the entire book of Proverbs. And he said to his son, "Keep the law of thy mother." Doubtless, Bathsheba taught Solomon the law of God. I mean, think about it. She was married to a very godly man that David had murdered in order to take Bathsheba. One of David's 300 mighty men. When the message was sent to the commander at the front of the battle, to deliberately arrange for Bathsheba's husband's death, he was the man who took the message in a sealed envelope to the commander at the battlefront. He carried his own death sentence to the commander at the battlefront. But David knew that he was such a man of honor that he would never, ever break the seal and read the letter for himself. He would deliver it to the commander unopened, as ordered. So Bathsheba had a good, godly husband that David murdered. And then Bathsheba saw the judgment of God on David for what that illicit relationship had caused David. She saw all that. She experienced all that. So there's no question at all, at least not in my mind, that Bathsheba taught Solomon the law of God. When she saw all of these things for herself, it gave her a great passion and conviction that she wanted to pass on to her son. She didn't want her son to make the same mistakes his dad made at home. Parents are instructed by Holy Writ to teach their children in the ways of God. It's not the Sunday school teacher's job. It's not the public school teacher's job. It's not the pastor's job. It is the parents' job to teach their children the Word of God. We public teachers are only a supplement to what you, the parent, are teaching at home. If you're not teaching them right at home, there's not a word I can say that your kids are going to listen to. They will not listen to this preacher. They will not listen to the Sunday school teacher. They will not listen to that public teacher or preacher, whoever he or she is. Because they have been taught something else at home, and that takes priority and preeminence in their minds than anything anybody else tells them. In his youth, even in the early days of his reign on the throne, by the way, which he owed to his mother Bathsheba, he wouldn't have been king if it hadn't been for Bathsheba. You can go read it for yourself. Solomon followed his mother's counsel. He loved his mom. And he followed her. However, later in life, after his mother had passed away, Solomon egregiously disobeyed God and married many wives, which God told him not to do. God plainly told him, do not multiply wives unto yourself. Do not do it. Polygamy of any kind was never God's will.
That's right.
You talk about polygamy. I don't know what you call it in Solomon's case. 700 wives and 300 concubines. What does that equate to? I have no idea. It equates to disaster is what it equates to. He married these wives, many, if not most of whom, were pagan idolaters. These wives led Solomon into their idolatries. And Solomon died in disobedience to God and to his mother. What a shame. What a shame. I guess what he learned from his dad at the end outweighed what his mom taught him, at least when it came to his family. He made the same kind of mistakes his dad made, and worse. So, he sadly followed the poor example of his father in that area, then followed the counsel of his mother later in life. All that's introduction. But I had to go over that. Did you understand all that? Is it a little bit cold in here? Okay, turn the heat up just a tad. Not too much. You know what a tad is. Okay. So as an introduction, I want to share with you what I learned from my mother. Due to Dad's work schedule, he was never home at night except weekends. So I spent much more time with my mother than I did with my father as I was growing up. Much more time. So really, from a practical point of view, my mother's influence as far as a day-by-day teaching, instructing, and so forth was much more impactful than my father, even though my father is the greatest man I've ever known. I've talked about my dad and how much I loved him and how great a man I believe he was. So much more time spent with my mother because my dad was at work. Number one, my mother taught me faith in Jesus Christ. She was the first one to share the gospel with me and lead me to a saving knowledge of Jesus. I was 5 years old. 2 days after Christmas, praying with my Christmas toys, my mom got burdened for my soul, sat me on her lap, quoted John 3:16, gave me the gospel, told me I needed to trust Jesus as my Savior, and I did. It was my mom that led me to Christ. For that, if for nothing else, I'll be forever grateful. Number two, she taught me to honor and obey my father. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. She taught me to honor my mother and my father. If a mother does not allow her husband to be the godly disciplinarian in the home, she is robbing her children of a godly, proper upbringing. And I'll say this to those who are marrying a second husband or wife and have children from a previous marriage. I say to you moms in such a situation, if the man you're marrying, you cannot trust to discipline your children, then he's not qualified to be your husband. If he's qualified to be your husband, he's qualified to discipline your children. And if you don't let him do that, I'm talking to Christian moms and dads. If you don't let him do that, you are robbing your children of a great source and necessity of biblical upbringing, which will haunt them the rest of their life. Because an undisciplined child is an unruly child. An unruly child is a child that has no respect for the laws of God or man, or even the laws of nature. They don't even respect the laws of nature. If they cannot respect their father, how can they respect a heavenly father whom they have not seen? If you disallow the respect that should go to that father from your children, they're going to grow up respecting nothing. She taught me to honor and obey my father. She never, ever one time tried to stop my father when he disciplined me. She would not let me complain about my dad. He hit me too hard. I really wasn't doing anything wrong. Now, my dad was a phlegmatic. My mom was a sanguine. Do I need to tell you a whole lot more? When my mom got ready to do the spanking, because she didn't want to wait till Dad got home, or the next day maybe, well, she's a sanguine. She runs out to the yard, grabs a branch from a cherry tree in our backyard. She strips the leaves and the cherries, if there's any cherries, off of the limb, breaks it down to switch size, chases me around the yard. I outrun her for a while, but she always caught me. And when she started spanking me, she didn't really care where the switch landed. Whereas Dad was just, phlegmatic. Everything is detailed, everything is minute, everything is planned, everything is just, he was a welder, and everything is just perfect. He's got the 10-foot board. It wasn't 10 foot, but it seemed like it was 10 foot. He's got the holes in the board. He gets me down over his lap, he puts his knee around my legs, so I can't move. I'm in bondage. Wow. And then he talks to me very patiently without any anger in his voice. "Now, son, you know I love you." I tried stuffing toilet paper in my pants pockets. Didn't work. "Now, son, I wouldn't do this if I didn't love you." I'm trembling with fear. "You did wrong. You know you did wrong. Tell me what you did. Tell me why you're being spanked." And I knew I was guilty. I had to tell him I did such and such. "Now, did I not tell you that if you did that again, you would get a spanking? Did I tell you that?" "Yes, sir." "Okay, here we go." Didn't take too many. I don't know how many. 3 or 4 is enough. "Mom!" "No." Grabbed me, holding on with one arm, switch in the other hand, just letting fly wherever we go. But they both accomplished the same thing. It's called discipline. I know that's not politically correct, but it's biblically commanded. So she taught me to honor and obey my father. She taught me the stories of the Bible. From as long as I can remember, she was telling me all these great stories of the Bible. I didn't learn them in Sunday school. I learned them at my mother's knee. By the time I got to Sunday school, I already knew them all. And the teacher would kind of get angry because I was, what kind of a kid was I? I don't know. I was is mischievous too bad of a word? I was kind of, you know. And the thing about it was, is that when the teacher was telling me the Bible story in Sunday school, I already knew the story because Mom already taught it to me, so I was bored. So then I'm talking to my friends or whatever I'm doing, and the teacher has to call me Charlie when I was a kid. "Charlie!" So then the teacher said, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask him a question about the Bible lesson. And when he doesn't know the answer, then I can get on to him." So he'd ask me the question. Guess what? I knew the answer. Made him so mad. I heard him talking to my dad after Sunday school one time. He said, "I don't know what I'm going to do." He said, he sits there and he said, sometimes he doesn't pay attention, and he said he's doing other stuff, and I try to get him to focus, and then I ask him a question about the lesson that I know that he hasn't paid any attention to, and every time I ask him the question, he gets it right. I don't know what Dad told him, but that's kind of the way it was. My mom taught me the lessons at home. Connie has been teaching 2- and 3-year-olds since college days, maybe before. Actually, before you went to college. So, you know, here she is, 50 years old.
Good job.
I ain't no fool. And she's been teaching these little 2- and 3-year-olds, and she's still teaching 2- and 3-year-olds here at Liberty Fellowship today. She taught me stories of the Bible. Number 4, she taught me to love music. Dad, that was not into music too much, but Mom loved music. She sang in the choir. of every church that we were part of. And after I was born, she learned to play the piano. So, I mean, she's an adult now. She's in her 40s. And she learned to play the piano. I remember well she and I singing hymns together in the evenings as Dad was at work. And she'd just take the hymn book, and she'd play, and she's just us two. And we'd sing hymns together. Looking back, that's a sweet memory. In elementary school, I learned to play the flutophone. Do they still make flutophones? Anybody know? You have no clue. I don't have a clue either. A flutophone, it was like a little plastic miniature clarinet without octaves. Come what now?
Recorders?
Recorder?
That's what they called it for us.
A recorder? Where did they come up with that name? Yeah, had a little plastic tip on it. And yeah. I mastered that thing in 2 days. I mean, man, I was playing every song by ear. I was just playing flutophone like crazy. And so they said, well, this kid needs to play the clarinet. So I started playing the clarinet, mastered that. Well, that's maybe not the right word, pretty much did. And I was first chair clarinet all the way through high school. I played in bands. I played in orchestras in my local town. I won many gold medals in state competitions. I played the saxophone as well later on. I played both instruments, the saxophone, the tenor sax mostly, and the clarinet. So I love, and to this day, I love music. And I love our special music. When people like Cassie got up today and sang that extremely beautiful song, I just love it. I love good music. I love to be ministered to by music. I love to hear good music. She taught me. I all came from my mom. Fifthly, she taught me to love reading. This is a discipline that truly prepared me for a lifelong work. How could I have known that reading would be my life, that I wouldn't have a life without reading? How could I have known that as a little boy? She disciplined me to read, and I read and read and read, and we had a program in our elementary school called the Weekly Reader. Does anybody remember the Weekly Reader?
Yeah.
It's where it was an extracurricular thing where that was not mandatory, it was optional, and so if you wanted to receive a weekly reader, then you could sign up for it. It cost just a little bit of money, not much, and then every week the teacher would pass out the weekly reader for that week, and then we'd have to read everything in that week, and then the next week we'd get another one. That's why it's called the weekly reader. So I got that and just absorbed everything and read and read and read. And of course, my dad was a massive reader as well. So when I got older, the reading thing just became a part of who I was. And when it came to subjects, you know, most kids didn't like literature and all that kind of thing. And I just ate it up. You know, those were my best subjects, was reading. And my writing skills weren't that good, but thank God for computers. But the reading of the stories, I just loved them, and I still do. And when I read, I would always use my imagination. I think it's very important that when you read, you use your imagination to try to put yourself into the story and see the characters and see the events. And I think that's very important to remember and to digest the story, is to use your imagination to kind of put yourself into it. And so I do that when I'm talking to you and I'm talking about, you know, David and Amnon and Absalom. In my mind, I'm seeing all of that take place and communicate to you the story that I read. So she gave me the love for reading. And then number six, by loving me, she taught me love. Everything a Christian does should be motivated by love. Everything. Our battle against evil is motivated by love. The progressive socialist Democrats, They accuse us of being hateful. Oh, we've heard of Pastor Baldwin. He hates everybody. I don't hate anybody. I don't even hate the progressive liberal. I hate what he stands for, but I don't hate him as a person. I'd like to see him get saved, get right with God, go to heaven. Everything a Christian does should be motivated by love. Our battle against evil is motivated by love, not hate. We love our families and desire for them a future filled with peace and well-being. That's why we engage the culture and the government and the political affairs of state. It's because we love our families and we want to provide for them a future where they can grow and raise their children with peace and well-being. Amen. We love our freedom and desire freedom for our posterity. We love our country and desire a land where our children and grandchildren can live without the chains of bondage and tyranny. That's love. It's not hate. Evil governments, evil teachers, evil preachers, evil journalists, evil physicians, evil workers do nothing except destroy that which is good. We are instructed in God's word, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Yes. Psalm 97:10. Our problem is the churches and pastors in America don't hate evil enough. They sit back passively and indifferently because they don't hate evil.
Right.
Let our country go to hell because they don't hate evil. Ephesians 5:11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them.
Amen.
2 Timothy 4:2. To the preacher, Timothy, Paul writes, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. And then he gives three things the preacher is to preach. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Reprove and rebuke, those are both negatives.
Amen.
Don't do that! That's wrong. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So two of the three things I'm supposed to do up here are negative things. I'm supposed to reprove and rebuke, and then I'm supposed to exhort. Preacher today, it's all exhortation. And there's no reproving and there's no rebuking. Oh, if I was there, I'd feel good. You're just wonderful. You bunch of sinner reprobates. You're just all so good. How does Joel Osteen keep that smile? You know, my dad told me a long time ago, he said, never trust anybody that smiles all the time. How does he do it? He gets, have you ever seen him? I mean, I can't stand to watch him more than a few minutes. But he's got commercials where he's promoting his books all over the place. And he's online. He never stops smiling. He's smiling for the whole 28 minutes of his great sermon. He's smiling. He's like the Joker in Batman. Where's the reproving and the rebuking, Mr. Osteen? He's even said we don't want to talk about sin in our church. Makes people feel bad. Well, when people sin, they should feel bad. That's what the grace of God is for. That's why Jesus died on the cross. It's because we're all sinners. Jesus died to save us from our sin, forgive us of our sin, and cleanse us of our sin. That's why we need Jesus. If everybody is good as Joel Osteen says they are, then who needs Jesus? You know he's a false prophet, right? I hope you know that. Number 7, she taught me the importance of being manly. 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Now, let me just be clear here. Strength is not physical. That's not what he's talking about. That's not strength. I know a lot of guys who have massive biceps, pectoral muscles, thigh muscles, neck, trapezius muscles. I mean, they got it all, man. And they don't even know how to say no to a 2-year-old. Oh, that's a real man. Little 2- and 3-year-old kid runs all over him. If there is a crisis in the community, a crisis of government, a crisis of law, a crisis of constitutionality, a crisis of liberty, he's nowhere to be found.
Yep, that's right.
He's afraid he might lose his job. He's afraid he might lose a friend down at the gym. He's afraid about what his bodybuilding buddies are going to say. Oh, he's a real man, all right. No. Strength is not physical. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. Physical strength, physical exercise profiteth little. Come on. That's one of your favorite verses too. Don't sit there and talk to me. Got that one underlined. Physical exercise profiteth little. No, it's not physical strength in view here. It's spiritual strength.
Amen.
Character, honor,
yes.
Virtue, courage. These form the evidence of strength. Likewise, women are instructed to be womanly, to possess the same virtues of character, honor, and courage. Some of the most courageous, strongest people I've ever met are women. There are little petite women that can put 6'4" muscle-bound men to shame when it comes to strength and courage. And while we're on the subject, men can only be strong when they are manly. And women can only be strong when they are womanly. Effeminate men and masculine women are weakening themselves and our country.
Amen.
Sir, you are strong when you are manly because you are a man, and that's the way God made you. God made you as a man to be manly. And ladies, God made you as a woman to be womanly. And when you are womanly, you are strong. Your strength is in your womanliness. Your strength, sir, is in your manliness. When you try to invert the law of God and the law of nature, and a man tries to be a woman, and a woman tries to be a man, they're weakening everything that God gave them to be strong, and they become weaklings. She taught me the importance of being manly. Number 7, she taught me to never forsake a friend and to choose friends very carefully. Proverbs 27:10, thine own friend, Proverbs, I said, right? 27:10, thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. I've been forsaken by a lot of friends. But to my knowledge, I've never forsaken a friend. I would rather be forsaken by a friend than to forsake a friend. Because to forsake a friend is the greater damnation. We can lose friends and survive. God will make us stronger. God will teach us things. We'll become better. But the person who does the forsaking without repentance and contriteness of heart and for asking forgiveness of the one they forsook, they will continue down a spiraling road of more and more sin and forsaking and weakness that will lead them who knows where. So they are the more of the losers. If you're forsaken, it feels like you're the loser, but you're not. The person who did the forsaking, they are the loser. Remember what Jesus said to us? I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Amen.
So it's Christ-like to not forsake a friend, but be sure you've picked the right friends. Exodus 23:2 gives us some wisdom on this. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. If the crowd is doing wrong, that doesn't mean you should do wrong. You should have the courage and the strength to not follow the crowd. To be willing to be laughed at. To be willing to be the odd man out. To be willing to not be the popular one. Than to go along with the crowd when the crowd is doing something wrong. The rest of the verse says, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to rest judgment. Now that's a old English, and it's kind of difficult for our dumbed down English to understand. Basically, what this is saying is don't refuse to speak up against wrongdoing when everyone else refuses to speak up. That's what it's saying. So the first part is don't follow the crowd when they're doing wrong. The second part, if everybody else sees the wrongdoing, but they're sitting quietly and silently and saying nothing about the wrong that's being done, don't you sit there quietly with the rest of them. You stand up and you speak out if you're the only one doing it. That's part of that courage and strength stuff. Number 9, she taught me that God can do anything. Luke 1:37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Luke 18:27, and he said, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Many of you know my dad's story. He was an alcoholic until he got saved at 45 years of age. Excuse me. At 40 years of age, he got saved. I came along when he was 45. After Dad got saved, he got sober. Amazing. And in those early days, and I've heard Mom and Dad both talk about this when I was young, nobody that knew Dad believed that he would stay sober. Nobody. Not his mom and dad. Not his brothers and sisters. Not his friends. Nobody. Nobody believed he'd stay sober. There was one woman that believed he would stay sober, that he really got saved. She was the only one that stood by my dad and said, I believe you really got saved. I believe that God is greater than the bottle that you were drinking, and I believe that you will be sober the rest of your life. She was the only one. Dad married her. And she became my mom, Ruth M. Baldwin. She taught me and told me that story often. So did my dad. And what it meant for him to have her stand by him when nobody else would. Right after he got saved, Satan's attack against my dad was to try to take away the joy of his salvation and discourage him by all these people that were casting all this doubt and criticism upon him. And in the darkness of all of that shone the light of that one woman, my mother. So she passed that on to me. God can do anything. Amen. Nothing is impossible with God. And then lastly, she taught me heaven is a wonderful place where Christian families are reunited. She told me about her Christian mom and dad. I never met them. Taking her to church in a buckboard wagon. Remember, my mom was born in 1912. My dad was born in 1907. Back in those days, only rich people had cars. What cars there were. Mom's family lived on a small farm just outside of Little Rock, Arkansas. And so every Sunday, her dad, who was a devout Christian man, her mom as well, would load up the family in the buckboard wagon, horse-driven, and they'd drive the whatever it was, 5, 8, 10 miles to church. Just like you see on Little House on the Prairie, it was the real deal. She talked about the Christian families on both sides that had already gone to heaven, and the ones that we would see again. She used to talk about how families are reunited in heaven. And she sang a little chorus to me. Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Now, not everyone, and I want to close with this and listen carefully. Not everyone was blessed with a good Christian mom and dad. Some grow up not even knowing their mom or dad. Listen to me carefully, please. If you are a saved, born-again Christian, God used your upbringing, no matter how difficult it was, to bring you to Jesus Christ. Right. In the providence of God, He knew that you would turn out to be a Christian, man or woman, if you were not raised in an ideal home. He knew that before you were born. How many people are in this country who were raised in seemingly ideal homes and yet grew up to be heathens and infidels? Romans 8:28 is still in the book. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. And that all things working together for good includes your burdensome childhood. My wife did not have a happy Christian childhood. Her father was a terrible alcoholic and drunkard who never changed. And the scars that she received from that childhood are still with her today. But somehow in the providence of God, the Lord knew that out of that, what we would call terrible upbringing, she found Christ as her Savior and became the great Christian lady that she is today. So if you have bad memories like that, and you didn't have a Christian mom, a Christian dad, you didn't have a happy childhood, you didn't have a strong disciplinarian, loving father and a mother to sing hymns with you and teach you the Bible, but through the providence of God later in life, the Lord brought you to Jesus Christ, it's far better that you not be born in the best of homes, but you come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and go to the best home in eternity than to live in the best of homes here, die, and go to hell. It's not how we start this life, it's how we end it that counts. And God's sovereign will, He often overrides, yea, even utilizes the pain of our youth as a catalyst to bring us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we are honoring our mothers today, especially those great godly Christian mothers, let's always remember that in being thankful for anything or anyone, to thank God first and foremost, because James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Let's stand for a word of prayer.